was the Feast of the Epiphany, which is celebrated in the Eastern Church as Christmas. It's something that in the West we really don't make that big of a deal of, the Epiphany, but in Eastern Orthodoxy it is Christmas. They don't celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December the way it's celebrated in the West, but they do on the 6th of January. Now, the word Epiphany comes from a Greek word meaning to make known or to reveal. And it's associated with the visit of the Magi from the east to Bethlehem. We can read about that in Matthew's Gospel. The popular concept of there being three of these men, of course, is not founded in Scripture. We don't know how many they were. We don't know exactly who these people were. They could have been associated with the Zoroastrian religion of what is today Iran, what was then Persia. But somehow, these were non-Jews who had observed in the skies a sign which led them to come to Jerusalem and eventually to Bethlehem to find what they knew was the King of the Jews. Now, this is important because these were people without any scriptural background. They had not read what we call the Old Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. They weren't looking for a Messiah. They weren't looking for a deliverer. They weren't looking for a Savior. And yet God, in His mercy, made Himself known to them. We can only speculate how, that this was a significant event. And they came to Jerusalem looking for the King of the Jews. Now, they made a big mistake. They went to Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a despicable character. He had killed his wife, he'd killed his mother-in-law, he'd killed his brother-in-law, he killed about everybody around him. He was a great builder. He left us today what we know as Masada, down near the Dead Sea. The Herodian, which was his palace where he actually is buried, they just discovered recently, near Bethlehem. He built, I don't know how many of you keep up with these things in the news, but he built a big palace in Jerusalem, which is located now at the Jaffa Gate, what is called the Jaffa Gate. And just recently, a few days ago, there was a story in the paper about there's pretty strong speculation that Jesus was imprisoned in this location. I don't want to go into detail about that. It's not new. Jerome Murphy O'Connor, who was a Catholic priest and an archaeologist, had for years advocated that site as being the site where Jesus was interrogated by Pontius Pilate instead of the Antonia Fortress, which is the more traditional site, but it actually only goes back to the Middle Ages as being identified as the site where Jesus went before Pilate. And Jerome Murphy O'Connor argued that this site, which happens to be opposite of the church that I was rector of in Jerusalem, Christ Church, was the real place where Jesus was brought up before Pilate, and that the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Sorrows, the Way of the Cross, where Jesus carried his cross from that interrogation to Golgotha, would have started at what is today Christ Church. In fact, my garden, back of my house, it's a very short walk and it makes a lot more sense than the traditional Via Dolorosa. It would have been, if you didn't have to carry a cross and you were in pretty good shape, you could make that walk to the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in about 5 minutes. So that was probably where Jesus was interrogated. It's a magnificent edifice. It's been built upon over the years, but you can still see the Herodian foundation stones. They're huge. And the reason they are left there, the reason there are so many still there, is because after the second Jewish revolt, when the Romans destroyed the city, they left Herod's palace standing as a monument to the grandeur of the city that they had just destroyed. And subsequent invaders took those ruins and they built upon them, the Crusaders built upon them, the various Muslim conquerors built upon them, and so you've still got this place today standing as a monument to Herod the Great. Herod was an Idumean. He was a non-Jew. He had been put in power in 40 BC by the Romans. He actually dies in 4 BC, so we know that the birth of Jesus occurred before 0 BC or 1 AD. I mean, it happened before the death of Herod. And these magi, these people who had somehow perceived that this was a significant event, go to Herod, because Herod should know. And they said, "We've come to seek the king of the Jews." And Herod says, "Aha, a competitor, someone who is vying for my job." And so he, in typical fashion, exterminates all the babies in Bethlehem under the age of 2. Now, the prophet had spoken about Bethlehem being the site that the Messiah would be born in, and that, of course, is where Jesus was born. But this was sometime after the birth of Jesus. So when you have these Christmas, not knocking your Christmas pageant, Jan, but when you have these Christmas pageants with the wise men in them, it didn't happen on Christmas. It happened sometimes after Christmas, months, perhaps even years. And notice the wise men were warned how? They were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod after they had found the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, living, as we're told in Matthew's gospel, in a house. It was living in a house. So it was sometime after the birth of Jesus in the stable in Jerusalem. I think it's interesting in Matthew's gospel how not only are the wise men warned to leave, and they leave Bethlehem by another route, but also immediately Joseph is warned in a dream to leave, and he takes Mary and he takes the baby Jesus, and they go down into Egypt and spend some time in Egypt before the death of Herod the Great. There is a monastery just outside of Bethlehem, just east of Bethlehem, due east, on the way down to the Dead Sea, that supposedly marks the spot where the wise men spent their first night after being warned in a dream to flee from Bethlehem. There's been a monastery on this site, it's called Marsaba, since the 5th century. And I used to go down there a lot. It's a beautiful spot. It's built literally into the side of the cliff. Took my friend Calvin Crombie, who some of you have met. I know some of our Australian friends have met Calvin. I met Calvin years ago. The movie Crocodile Dundee had just come out. Someone said, if you want to meet Crocodile Dundee, you need to meet this guy, Calvin Crombie. And true enough, Calvin ate peas off of his knife. An interesting character who used to drink a fifth of vodka a day. Came to faith at the Garden Tomb on Easter Sunday. Tremendous conversion. Has turned into one of the preeminent, believe it or not, historians dealing with the history of the Christian mission beginning in the 19th century to Jewish people in Israel. This is before Calvin really got so erudite. And I was taking him around the monastery, and there are a lot of skulls in the monastery. There was a Persian, interestingly enough, a Persian invasion, I think, in the 5th century. And they killed a lot of these monks. And so you've got a room that's piled up with skulls, and you've got an altar, and it has a skull embedded in the altar. And so the monk who was giving us a tour, when he walks into this room, he goes up and he kisses the skull in the altar. And I apologize for my Australian accent, but Calvin turned to me and he says, "Mate," he says, "I'm not really into kissing skulls." So whenever I think about the wise men and I think about Bethlehem, I think about Calvin and the monastery of Marsaba. It's indelibly imprinted on my mind. But the point of the story and the reason for the celebration at Epiphany is that we celebrate the fact that Jesus came not just for the Jewish people, but he came for everybody. Now, the big debate in the world today is, can you be a Jew and believe in Jesus? But the debate back then was, can you not be a Jew and a believer in Jesus? And the church early on decided, yes, it was possible, because Jesus came not just to save the Jews, even though he is first and foremost the King of Israel, and the Messiah promised in the Hebrew Bible by the Hebrew prophets to the Hebrew people, but he is also the Savior of the world. And the Epiphany celebrates the fact that God has made himself known to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And we talked about this not long ago, but it's important to remember that Jesus represents the complete, the final, and the full revelation of who God is. We read in Colossians chapter 1, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the icon, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness of the Godhead would dwell in him. So what Paul is saying in this letter is that if we have beheld Jesus, if we have seen Jesus as the wise men saw him, then we have seen the face of God. Because he is God come in the flesh. That is the great mystery we celebrate at Christmas. The Word became flesh. The one who created the universe became a baby, just like us. And he grew up, just like us. And we have in our gospel reading this morning in Luke's gospel, the story of Jesus as a child, preparing for his bar mitzvah. It was traditional that the preparation would begin a year before the bar mitzvah. The bar mitzvah happens when you're 13. But you would be schooled and prepared beforehand to take your place in the community as a full adult. And Jesus was no doubt receiving that preparation in the temple. And he became engrossed in the teaching. And his parents had gone off back home, which, by the way, was not an easy journey. It was a long way. It's about 80 miles, but you had to walk it. And Jesus was not, his presence was not detected, the fact that he was missing, until much later. And they come back and they found him in the temple. Then, of course, we have in the Gospels Jesus taking the role of an adult male in the synagogue when he stands up to do what? To read the Bible. Because you had to have been bar mitzvahed, you had to have gone through this process of training and be formally accepted in the community before you were allowed to do the public reading of the Scripture. And one of the things I love about our worship in Anglicanism, particularly the service of morning prayer, which we don't do anymore, but it is based on the service in the synagogue. And it includes the public reading of the Scripture. My mother always used to say to me, no matter how bad the preacher is, and sometimes they're bad, that no matter how bad the preacher is, you can always get something out of the service if you listen, particularly to the reading of the Scripture. And I would add to that, you could get something out of the service too when you listen to Cranmer's liturgy, which is magnificent. I think an unparalleled, unequaled. But that was the picture we have of Jesus preparing to assume his full role. Now, in our reading from Romans this morning, one of my favorite parts of Romans, Paul is speaking about what happens after that revelation. What happens after we come to know who Jesus is? How should that affect our lives and who we are and what we do? And this part of Romans contains, I think, the only definition, and correct me, I say this every time I talk about this, but Ken can correct me if I'm wrong. It's the only definition of Scripture I know of in the Bible, of worship in the Bible. And it says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind." So our first obligation upon receiving this revelation is not just to say, "Oh, great, I know who God is. I realize who Jesus is." But our response should be the response of the wise men who then, after they saw him, they worshiped him. And they presented to him gifts. And the gift that we are to present to him, according to Romans chapter 12, is not gold and frankincense and myrrh, but it's the most precious thing that we have. It's us. It's our very being. Our response to the revelation of God is to give him back ourselves. Paul says, "You are not your own. You have been bought with a price." How many of us really believe that? How many of us really believe that we are not in control of ourselves? That we don't have the right. You know, you hear again and again, "It's my body. I can do with it what I want to." You're not your own. You have been bought with a price, and that price is the blood of Jesus. He gave his life in order that you might have life. You had biological life. We all are born with biological life. But we have no spiritual life. That part of us created in the image of God, that part of us that we call our spirit or our inmost being, we're born into this world with that not functioning. I've used this illustration before, but I think it makes more sense than anything else. It's sort of like when you order an iPhone. When you take that iPhone out of the box and it comes fresh from Apple, it can't do anything. I mean, you can turn it on and it flashes all kinds of signs in Japanese and Chinese and Korean and everything else. But it won't make telephone calls. It won't function. It's not connected to the internet. It has the potential. All the parts are there. But it has to be activated. And you activate it mysteriously, when you plug it into your computer and they hook it up with AT&T and they decide, or whoever your carrier is, and they decide that you can afford to pay the bill. But we're like that. We're like that iPhone fresh out of the box. We have all the potential, but we're not functioning until we, as the wise men did, come into the presence of Jesus and offer him ourselves, our bodies, to be a reasonable and living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto thee, which is our spiritual service of worship. Now the result of that is that we are no longer conformed to this world. Before that, we were conformed to this world because the world was the only pattern we knew. But now we've been given a new pattern. It's a heavenly pattern. It's a pattern that occurs after this revelation and after our response to that revelation. And we are in the process, all of us who have acknowledged Jesus and seen him face to face, spiritually, in the process of being conformed to the image of his Son. I think it's interesting in the very next verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Paul says this, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We're living in an age where people, particularly the culture, emphasizes self-esteem, making people feel good about themselves. But you know, the message of the Bible is the opposite of that. The message of the Bible is good news, but first of all, it's bad news. It's telling us that apart from this revelation, that revelation that the wise men experienced, apart from our response to that revelation, that we are lost, that we are alienated, that we, in fact, are in a state of war with God because of sin. We cannot have fellowship with God. If I'd read a little bit longer in Colossians, it says that Jesus has now done what? He's made peace through the blood of his cross. That Jesus has taken that enmity, he's taken that wrath and that judgment upon himself as he shed his blood upon the cross. And now he's made it possible for us to have what we couldn't have before, which is perfect fellowship with a loving God. He loved us before, but he couldn't have fellowship with us because of sin, because he's also a righteous God, and he's a God who judges. And that judgment that we should have received has fallen on his son. And because of that, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for pride. There's no room for us saying, you know, I deserve this because I'm better than the next person. Pride is the sin of Satan. It's what caused Satan to rebel against God in heaven. And it's something we all have to fight. It's okay to have ambition. It's okay to want to do well in life and to try to succeed. But we have to remember that anything that we do that is of eternal value is something that God gives us. Now, I'm looking out and I see people in various occupations and roles in life, and I know that many of you have been very successful in what you do. But nothing that you have done, unless it's been done through the gift that God has given you, will last into eternity. Herod was a great builder, but not a single one of his buildings is standing. Not a single one. The ruins are there, and we can see how magnificent they must have been, but they're all ruins. They're all gone. What the Lord wants from us is that acknowledgement that apart from him, we can do what? Nothing. Apart from him, that we're helpless. And it all begins with that presentation of ourselves to him. All of our efforts at worshiping him are inadequate. Any attempt of ours that we make is going to be imperfect. And he doesn't ask us to do it perfectly. He simply asks us to be willing. We may not even be willing. And you know, it's a legitimate prayer to pray to God, Lord, make me willing to be willing. God, give me the grace that I will want what you want and that I will desire to give all of myself to you as much as I can. As we celebrate this revelation to us, and I venture to say, unless you're Jewish, we're all in the same boat that the wise men were in, however many there were. We're all in that same position. We are here because of the grace and the mercy of God, and for no other reason. One of the reasons I love the hymn, Julia, we don't sing it enough, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. We don't have a single plea, but yet, as he had mercy in his revelation to the wise men, he has mercy in his revelation to us. As I've said many times before, people say to me, well, how do you know who God is? How do you really know? You can pray, and you can ask Him if He's real to make Himself known to you. And as He revealed Himself through the star to the wise men who followed Him to Bethlehem, He will make Himself known to you. I don't know how He's going to do that, but He will. I read a story just the other week about a man who prayed that prayer. A man from a Muslim background, and God made Himself miraculously known to this man. He will do the same with us. He doesn't play games with us. He's not trying to make Himself obscure. He wants to make Himself known. He is a God who reveals Himself. He is the God of the Epiphany. And His greatest desire is for each of us to have that epiphany in our own lives. And when that occurs, to give everything that we can, as much as we can, to Him, that He may take us and transform us into His image. Let's pray that this morning. Lord, we ask You that by Your mercy, as You showed mercy to the wise men, and You gave them revelation, that You would give us a revelation. That You would make Yourself known, God, to each and every one of us. And I pray, even for those of us who've experienced You in the past, that we would have a new revelation. That we would have new encouragement, Lord, to present our bodies to You as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.